Tonight we are looking at baptism. Anyway, we're looking at baptism. And the reason that we're doing this in particular is because in 2 weeks' time we have a baptism. So that's pretty cool. Jermaine's getting baptised at Commissioned. And so we... Funny story, I thought he had been baptised. Because when Leah got baptised, which Sonia and I couldn't go, I don't know what happened. I just presumed that they both got baptised. And it was only recently I learned that he hadn't been. I'm like, what the heck? Anyway, so tonight we're just talking about it because there may be some of you that are thinking about baptism. And so this is a good opportunity to maybe look at what the scriptures say about it in a little bit more depth. But also for those of us who are baptised, I think it's really important to know what we've actually done. Because sometimes we do things and we're like, oh, it seemed like a good idea at the time. And so it's good to kind of get a scriptural perspective on it. We have been doing on Sunday mornings a series on Leviticus. So we've just finished going through the book of Leviticus, 8 sessions. Some of you would have heard it, some of you wouldn't, some of you heard a bit of it. But I was talking to one particular person about our series on Leviticus, and they said they were really looking forward to the end of it. I won't say who that person is, except I will say this, they're married to Earl. but I'm not going to give any more information apart from that. And I kind of get that. She wasn't even listening. She does not know what I said. She wasn't. She was talking. Anyway, maybe that's why you weren't so keen on Leviticus. You talked your way through it. The thing that is a little bit interesting about Leviticus is that it's so full of rituals, isn't it? It's so full of rituals and festivals and sacrifices. In fact, I've just made a little quick note about, this is an overview of Leviticus in, I don't know, a couple of minutes. So it starts off talking about burnt offerings, then grain offerings, then peace offerings, then sin offerings, then guilt offerings. It talks about the tabernacle, which is the tent of meeting, with its careful design. So that's where God dwelt on earth. It talks about the three different spaces, the outer court, the holy place, the holy of holies. Each space in the tabernacle has very specific bits of furniture, and each bit of furniture had to be made in a certain way and put in a certain part of the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, the priests had to do certain things every day, 365 days of the year. And before the priests could do any of these things, they had to dress in a certain way, they had to wash in a certain way, and then when they came to do their daily sacrifices, they had to be done in a certain way at a certain time. The priests had other duties to perform. They had to keep the lamp burning day and night in the holy place. They had to offer incense every day, every night. They had to bake the bread of presents every week, and they had to eat it on a certain day at a certain time. And then towards the end of Leviticus, they talked about the 7 feasts that had to be celebrated over the year. There was the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. And the whole congregation, the whole of Israel had to celebrate or commemorate those festivals. And then there were the Sabbaths. So there was a weekly Sabbath where the seventh day of the week, Saturday, they had to have a Sabbath. Then there was the yearly Sabbath. Every 7 years they had to have a Sabbath. And then there was the year of Jubilee, where every 50 years they also had to have another Sabbath. That's a crazy amount of rituals and regulations and celebrations and festivals. And what we've got to understand is that as the people of Israel, their whole life revolved around these things. Their whole life revolved around them because they were just a constant in their life. Every week, every month, every year, there were things that they had to do before God to make themselves acceptable to Him. Isn't that crazy to think about? And in the New Testament, we only have two things that we are asked to do. Why is that? Well, partly because all of that in the Old Testament was pointing towards one event, one thing, and that was the crucifixion of Christ. Every single one of those festivals, sacrifices, bits of furniture, the tent, the way they dressed, everything was pointing towards this one monumental historical event, and that was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Everything was pointing there. And what Scripture tells us is that they were just a shadow. All those things were a shadow. They weren't the reality, but what each of those sacrifices and festivals and offerings were, they were pointing towards a particular reality that came into being when Christ was crucified. And now that we have the reality, now that we walk in the reality, we no longer need to have the shadow, the copy of what the reality is. It's kind of like, you know, we talk about going, we don't talk about it, I guess, but we see it on TV, don't we? People go to war, and what do? They always take a photo of their sweethearts, of their wives with them, and they will look at it all the time, reminding them of the reality of the one that's back home. And that's kind of what these festivals and sacrifices and everything were doing. They were reminding them of a reality that was to come. But the thing is, when the soldiers came back from war and they were with their wives or their sweethearts, they didn't say to their wives, "Sorry, I can't hang out with you now. I want to look at my photo. I've had this photo all the time and I really don't want to, I haven't got time to talk with you, but I'm going to sit here and look at my photo." No, they don't do that. They can actually throw their photo away now, can't they? Because they've got the reality. And that's exactly why we don't do all those things anymore, because it's a photo, it's a picture of a reality we now have in Christ. Now, the interesting thing about that is that with the new covenant, we only have two things that God asks us to do, two rituals. One is baptism, and the second is communion. And both of those things point to what? The crucifixion. Both of them point to the crucifixion, because that is where everything is fulfilled. That is where the reality of what it is to be a Christian is made manifest. Now, the interesting thing about communion, and I know I'm talking about baptism, and I know I'm getting there a long way around, but I always do that, so you just have to bear with me. And if you can't keep up, we'll do what Rebecca does, just go to sleep. And then wonder why it was no good. Anyway, I wasn't going to say Earl's wife. It's Earl's wife. It's not Rebecca. What was I saying? I've got no idea. No, she's very hard to embarrass. So we've got, yes, communion. That's right. Now, the interesting thing about communion is we aren't told in Scripture how often to do it, but we're just told that when we meet, we do communion. We break the bread, which is the breaking, like the breaking, we're remembering the breaking of the body of Christ. We drink the wine or the juice because we're remembering that Christ poured out his blood for us. We are focusing on that. And although we aren't told in Scripture how often we should do it, it's really, really interesting. At the end of Acts chapter 2, it says that the disciples were devoted to four things. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. And they were devoted to the breaking of bread. They were devoted to remembering the cross. They were devoted to it. Why? Because everything, every spiritual blessing, every promise, every reality that we as Christians believe in is available to us only because of the cross, only because of Christ. And that's why we are told to remember, remember, remember. And it says that in the Acts chapter 2, that at the end of the chapter, that they actually broke bread daily. They did it day in and day out because the cross is monumental. The cross is everything. The cross is the pinnacle of history. And communion is saying, remember, remember, remember. And it actually says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it's talking about communion, it says, be careful when you take communion. It says, examine yourself, judge yourself. Do not take it lightly. Because when we take communion, what we are doing, we are saying that we believe in the cross, and we are saying that we are a follower of Christ, and that we have given our life to him, and we are devoted to him. When we take communion, that is what we are saying. Now, here's an interesting question. Jamie's going to like this, I think. Many of us will take communion, but not necessarily be baptized. We take communion, and yet baptism proclaims the exact same thing. But somehow in our Western mindset, our Western theology, we feel like, oh, it's okay to take communion, but I'm not ready to get baptized yet. And yet it is proclaiming and declaring exactly the same thing. And there are many churches, or some churches, that actually say, unless you are baptized, you should not take communion, or you even cannot take communion. And in principle, I actually agree with that. In principle. Because why would we take communion? Why would we proclaim the Lord's death in that way and yet not feel like we're ready to be baptized? It actually doesn't make sense. And so if you are taking communion and you are not baptized, I would ask you, why? It's
So the Bible actually says that we need to be really careful in how we take communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it actually says that because they're taking communion wrongly and they're taking it lightly, many of them were weak, were sick, and some of them were even dying prematurely. This is talking to the church, because God's judgment was upon them because they were taking it lightly. Communion is not a thing to take lightly, and neither is baptism. But if you are taking communion, then there is no reason why you shouldn't be baptized. So what is baptism? Well, the interesting thing about baptism, again, in our modern church age, we don't get everything right, do we? But what we see from Scripture is the only way that a person became a Christian and became recognized as a Christian is if they were baptized, water baptized. There was no other way. Nine times in the book of Acts, people are converted and straight away they're baptized, water baptized. That was their declaration that they were a follower of Christ. Biblically, there is no other declaration. Jesus actually said it in the Great Commission. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. I mean, Jesus actually said that they are to believe and then be baptized. There was no other way in the early church that they were recognized as being a Christian. So we've kind of got our own system, haven't we? We kind of put our hand up or come forward or pray a prayer. But biblically, every single person that believed got baptized. Let's just an example in Acts 2, 36 to 41. Peter had got up to preach at on the day of Pentecost. And he said this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, every one of whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So that day, 3,000 people believed and 3,000 people were baptized. Isn't that interesting? And if you go through the scripture, that's always how baptism is. Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They were baptized. Acts 8:35-38, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And you can go through Acts, and you'll find that that is how baptism worked. Whenever someone said, I'm going to be a Christian, I want to be a Christian, that they were baptized. There was no other way of recognizing, of declaring that they were a follower of Christ. Isn't that interesting? And we've kind of made it that, well, am I ready to get baptized? Oh, I don't know, maybe. I'll sit in church for a while, I'll take communion for a while. But really, if you're ready to take communion, you've got to be ready to be baptized. If you are a follower of Christ, you need to be baptized. There is no other biblical way of doing this. So what is baptism? What is it representing? So I want to look at that from the book of Romans. Romans is such a great book. There's so much in it, and I don't know, hopefully you won't get lost. But if you do, that's all right. Just follow Rebecca. Earl's wife. It's just one of those nights. Anyway, so the first about 2 to 3 chapters of Romans, what Paul is doing, he is making sure that everyone understands that everybody is born in sin. Everybody is a sinner. He is declaring the universality of sin, that we as humans are born into sin. I just want to read a passage in Romans chapter 3 just to highlight this. And remember, what Paul is saying, he's talking about Jews and he's talking about Greeks. So he's talking about those that knew the Old Testament, knew the Old Covenant, and those that didn't, those that had nothing, no knowledge of God at all. And this is what he says in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So he's saying everybody is under sin. And then he describes what that means. As it is written. Now this is what he says. This is what it means to be under sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. That's what it means for us to be under sin. In God's eyes, we are worthless. That word means useless. And it's like when something, in the original Greek, it's like when something turns sour. You know, have you ever gone into the... Oh, isn't it annoying when you go into the fridge, you get your milk, you tip it into your coffee, and it's like, it's all off. And it just, what do you do with it? Well, you toss it, don't you? It's of no value. It's useless. And that's what that word means, that under sin, we are useless. We are worthless. It says, no one does good, not even one. It says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now you might say, well, that's a pretty heavy description. But what Paul is writing, what the Word of God is telling us is that is how God sees us when we are under sin. That is how we are. That is our position. You see, we can sometimes think that there are some non-Christians out there that are pretty nice people. And according to our judgment, that can be true. We can see people and we can think, oh, they're pretty cool people actually. But that's not how God sees them. Because what we've got to understand, and this is what it says in, get it right. It's Isaiah 64:6. It says, even our good works, even our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Even the good stuff that we do as humans to God is a filthy rag. In fact, literally, that word filthy rag means a woman's menstrual cloth. That's how God views our goodness. That's how bad we are. You see, we're actually rotten to the core. No one seeks God. No one is righteous. We are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery is our path. That is what our heart is in terms of how God sees us as humans under sin. We are worthless. We are useless. We are humanity turned sour. And that is what Paul is wanting us to understand. Because if we read Scripture, when we are not a Christian, there is only two options in this world. And we are either in the dominion of darkness or we're in the dominion of light. There is nothing in between. It would be nice to think that scripturally there's this middle ground where people can kind of have a foot in both camps. We can kind of be one or the other. But actually, Scripture is clear. We are either under the dominion of Satan or we're under the dominion of God. And we are all born under the dominion of Satan. That's what Scripture teaches us. We are all humanity is born into sin. And because we're born into sin, and because we are rebels against God, it talks about in Romans 1 verse 18 that the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God is actually upon us. And that is our position as humans. But this book offers us so much hope. And this is why the cross is the pinnacle of history. Because it is only through the cross that we can be turned as humans from being useless before God to being useful. From walking in darkness, from walking in the dominion that is ruled by Satan to walking in the realm that is ruled by God. The only way we can shift that is through the cross and through what Christ did. Like, we can't move ourselves from being a bad person to a good person. Because our righteousness, us trying to be good even before God, is as filthy rags. And the way that we come into the kingdom of God, the way that we come into relationship with God, as it says in Romans 3, is by faith in Christ. It says this, Romans 3 verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." You see, this is what makes the cross so amazing, that when we were lost, God sent his Son to die on a cross, to pay the price for us. That in us believing in him, that we are given the righteousness of Christ. That we are the Bible talks about being translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And this is the thing that I want us to talk about, because what Paul goes on to write about in the next couple of chapters is, given that we are so sinful, so as creatures, what we see in the next chapter or two, what Paul is saying is, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how sinful you think you are, no matter what you have done, God's grace is greater. No matter what kind of life you've lived, no matter how much you've rebelled against God, God's grace is greater. Isn't that good news? See, some people think, oh, I'm too bad. I've done too much. But what the book of Romans is saying, no, that is not so. In fact, it says in verse 20 in chapter 5, it says, now the law came to increase the trespass. And this is the bit that I want us to concentrate on. Just listen to this. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. No matter how bad your sin is or how bad you think you are, God's grace abounds all the more. Now, the problem with us thinking that, humans, we have a great way of twisting God's word and twisting truth. And so what people were questioning Paul about as he was writing this, they were saying, okay, if the more sin that I have, the greater grace is upon me, surely I should be able to sin more, and then the more I sin, the more God's grace is poured out on me. So I just keep on sinning and being this great sinner, and then God's grace pours upon me. And Paul's like, you have no idea what you're saying. But this is actually how he describes it. And this is a great, I love this verse. He says, this is chapter 6, verse 1, and this is where I want us to get to. I am getting there. It says, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. In the Greek, that's the strongest negative that there is. It's like, no way, Jose. Impossible, can't be done. I love the old King James. The old King James says, God forbid. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. And then he writes this, he says, how can we who died to sin live in it any longer? I just want you to think about that phrase. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? You're kind of saying, Andrew, are you sure that's what the scripture says, that we've died to sin? Well, read it for yourself. That's actually what Paul writes. He says, how can we who died to sin live in it any longer? He's saying, impossible, you can't. Well, how can we die to sin? He goes on and he explains it. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried before him by baptism. Sorry, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, when we believe in Christ, this is not just an academic exercise. What the scripture is saying is, when we believe in Christ, we are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into Christ. Now, that is not water baptism. And the reason it's not water baptism, because it talks about, water baptism is just a symbol. Going down into water and coming up again doesn't actually suddenly we're not baptized into Christ because we've dunked someone in water. I could grab just someone and dunk them into water, and has that baptized them into Christ? Well, no, it hasn't. Because what it talks about in, what's the scripture? I have to look. It's in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. It says that we are, and I'm going to look it up. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. It says, "For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So it actually says that we are baptized into one body. So we're baptized into the body of Christ by what? By the Spirit. That is a work of the Spirit. That's not a work of the water. However, the water symbolizes that. The water declares that that is what we are believing and that is what we are taking hold of. And so what is exciting about this is that when we believe in Christ, this is a spiritual transaction where we become united in Christ's death. Do we get that? That we actually become united in Christ's death and his resurrection. This isn't something that just happened 2,000 years ago. This is something that we live and enter into when we become a Christian. And that's what Paul is wanting them to understand, that the reason that they do not need to continue in sin any longer is because through Christ, through his death, they die to sin, and through their resurrection, through his resurrection, they come into a new life. And Romans 6 is talking about that. And really, a lot of us, even that have been in church a long time, we just don't get this. Because I don't think that this is taught very well at all. And I'm just being honest and send complaints to the elders, whatever. But what happens here is, let's just look at it. Romans 6, verse 6. This is what Paul says. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." He says, we know that. He's writing to Christians. He says, because of your belief in Christ, we know that that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You see, the transaction of the cross is so real. It's not just a theoretical thing. We say, I believe in Jesus and therefore my sin is forgiven. See, many of us, and our sin is forgiven, but it's not just forgiven, we are freed. Paul goes on and he says in verse 11, "So you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." How many of us here consider ourselves dead to sin? Oh, Andrew, you don't know how bad I am. Can't consider ourselves dead to sin. I'm so bad. So do we believe Scripture or not? Do we take hold of this verse or not? I mean, Paul isn't joking when he writes the Romans and he says, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You see, this walk that we live, this spiritual life, it's a walk of faith, isn't it? It's a walk of faith. We take hold of the promises by faith. See, many of us, We don't want to believe something unless we see it. But that's not faith. I'm not going to believe I'm set free from sin until I'm set free from sin. That doesn't make sense. I'm only going to believe it, God, if I see it. But that is why faith, God, what God responds to is faith. When we believe it, when we take him at his word, when we believe his promises, then he acts on them. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 4, we have an example here about faith. Who's the example that we are given in Romans chapter 4? Abraham. Yes, Abraham. And God gave Abraham a promise, didn't he, when he was 75 years old. And he said, God said to him, you are going to be a great nation. In fact, God didn't just say you were going to be a great nation when he was 75 years old. What the scripture says in verse... Oh, I need more new glasses. 17, those little numbers. Verse 17, it says, I have made you the father of many nations. That's what God declared to Abraham before he had a son. He said, I have made you a father of many nations. And you can read it in Genesis 17, verse 5. In the presence of the God who he believed, and this is what it says, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. See, this is the example that we have. God promised Abraham that he would have a son. And we know that Abraham was so old that, and Sarah was so old that they could not have a son. And Abraham knew that. If Abraham was to look at his body and assess whether God's promise was true on the basis of his own experience, he would say, I can't believe that, God. But instead, he didn't consider his own body. He didn't consider his own state, but he believed what? The promise of God. And that's exactly what God is asking us to do as Christians, to start believing that Jesus came to set us free, and we are free because Jesus has set us free. And that we are able to walk in newness of life because Jesus has risen from the dead and he puts that newness of life in us. And as we start believing that and taking hold of it, what we find is that our sin starts to fall off. A great preacher, a very great preacher, named Nevin Berkus, said this. He might say, I didn't say that, but you did say this. It was a couple of years ago, actually, and it really... I grabbed it. It was so good. And he's thinking, what did I say? What he said is, when we sin, that is not who we are. As Christians, when we sin, that is not who we are. Because we are free. Because Christ has set us free. Those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. And Paul continues to write in, I'll stay with Abraham for a second, just one of my favourite verses, I'll give that before I get on. One of my favourite verses about Abraham here is it says that, verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considers his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Because he believed the impossible. He believed in a God who made the impossible possible. And when we look at areas in our lives that we are unable to deal with, sin in our lives, things that we feel bound to, do you know what the good news is? You are free. You are free. You just need to take hold of it and believe it, because Christ has set you free. And when we get water baptized, that is what we are declaring. That is what Romans 6 is declaring. We go down into his death, and with him our old man is crucified, and we are raised up to newness of life. Isn't that good news? Oh, yes, all right, whatever. But the thing is, we really don't believe it, do we? We really don't believe it. And yet it is so clear in Scripture. Let's just read a couple more passages in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, under grace. That's what Paul's writing. Sin will not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. That's what Paul writes. I mean, I'm not making it up. I'm just reading Scripture. And then we go down to verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. But the point is that Paul is saying, you must consider this true. You must reckon this true. Because if we don't reckon it true, we are not walking in faith. And if we're not walking in faith, then we will not see the reality of it. Because what is faith? Faith is believing in things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's believing in what we don't yet see because God says it is true. And we are so used to just believing in what we can see. But what God is asking us, and what we are declaring in baptism, and what we are declaring in communion, is that we are declaring that that Jesus' body was broken for me, that his blood was poured out for me, that his death became my death, that his life is my life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. There's so many scriptures around this. I could keep going. What is the time? I've got no idea. Sorry, 8:51. Oh, it's early. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Just listen to this. Close your eyes and just listen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's not you might be. Or you could be. It says you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Isn't that crazy? Galatians, last one. Last verse. Or maybe second to last one. Maybe third. Anyway, Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Just listen. You can look it up after if you don't believe me, if you think I'm... And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Chapter 6, this is Galatians 6, 14. But far from me to boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Isn't that amazing? That when we believe in Christ, we are a new creation. And that is what baptism is all about. It is taking hold of the truth. Not what we see, not what we see in our own lives, but it's taking hold in faith that Jesus has set us free and he has crucified our old man and he has given us and empowered us to live in the new life so that we might be now useful to him. That's so cool. And to me, that's what baptism is all about. I hope that's been helpful. Maybe, maybe not. But if you want to talk more, if you've got questions, please feel free. Tony, myself, Jamie's still around for the moment. Adrian, anyway, you know who to chat to. I love him, so he's fine. I just want to pray. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you so much for the cross. I want to thank you for your son. I want to thank you for Christ. I want to thank you for the new creation. I want to thank you for the reality of salvation. I want to thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in us. I want to thank you for your grace, that where sin abounded, grace abounds so much more. I want to thank you for your goodness. And I just pray, Lord, that you will help all of us to get hold of this, that you will help me to get hold of this, that you will help your church to get hold of this, that in Christ we are crucified, our sinful nature is crucified, and even as Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Lord, help us to live in that reality, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.